this present moment. Plotinus, an Alexandrian philosopher baffled and apparently irritated by such sayings, complained that they are always saying to us, look to God, but they do not tell us where or how to look. Yet Thomas's Jesus offers some clues. After dismissing those who expect the future coming of the kingdom of God, as countless Christians have always done and still do, Thomas's Jesus declares that the kingdom is inside you and outside you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will be known, and you will see that it is you who are the children of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty. This cryptic saying raises a further question. How can we know ourselves? According to Thomas, Jesus declares that we must find out first where we came from and go back and take our place in the beginning. Then he says something even stranger. Blessed is the one who came into being before he came into being. But how can one go back before one's own birth, or even before human creation? What was there before human creation, even before the creation of the universe? According to Genesis, in the beginning, there was, first of all, the primordial light. For Thomas, this means that in creating Adam, humankind, in his image, as Genesis 1:26 says, God created us in the image of the primordial light. Like many other readers of Genesis then and now, Thomas suggests that what appeared in the primordial light was a human being, very marvelous, a being of radiant light, the prototype of the human Adam, whom God created on the sixth day. This light Adam, although human in form, is simultaneously, in some mysterious way, also divine. Thus Jesus suggests here that we have spiritual resources within us precisely because we were made in the image of God. Irenaeus, the Christian bishop of Lyon, circa 180, warns his flock to despise heretics who speak like this, and who call humankind Anthropos, the God of all things, also calling him light and blessed and eternal. But as we noted, what Irenaeus here dismisses as heretical later became a central theme of Jewish mystical tradition, that the image of God is hidden within each of us, secretly linking God and all humankind. Thus Thomas's Jesus tells his disciples that not only he comes forth from divine light, but so do we all. If they say to you, where did you come from? Say to them, we came from the light, the place where the light came into being by itself and was revealed through their image. If they say to you, who are you? Say, we are its children, the chosen of the living Father. According to Thomas, Jesus rebukes those who seek access to God elsewhere, even, perhaps especially, those who seek it by trying to follow Jesus himself. When certain disciples plead with Jesus to show us the place where you are, since it is necessary for us to seek it, he does not bother to answer so misguided a question, and redirects the disciples away from themselves toward the light hidden within each person. There is light within a person of light, and it lights up the whole universe. If it does not shine, there is darkness. In other words, one either discovers the light within that illuminates the whole universe, or lives in darkness within and without. But discovering the divine light within is more than a matter of being told that it is there, for such vision shatters one's identity. When you see your likeness in a mirror, you are pleased, but when you see your images, which have come into being before you, how much will you have to bear? Instead of self-gratification, one finds the terror of annihilation. The poet, Rainer Maria Rilke gives a similar warning about encountering the divine, for every angel is terrifying. Giving oneself over to such an encounter, he says, involves terror, as if such an angel would come more fiercely to interrogate you, and rush to seize you blazing like a star, and bend you as if trying to create you, and break you open, out of who you are. What breaks us open out of who we are shatters the ways in which we ordinarily identify ourselves, by gender, name, ethnic origin, social status. So, Thomas adds, Jesus said, "Let the one who seeks not stop seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished." Finally, Jesus reveals to Thomas that whoever drinks from my mouth will become as I am, and I myself will become that person, and the mysteries shall be revealed to him. This, I believe, is the symbolic meaning of attributing this gospel to Thomas, whose name means twin. By encountering the living Jesus, as Thomas suggests, one may come to recognize oneself and Jesus as, so to speak, identical twins. In the book of Thomas the Contender, another ancient book belonging to Syrian Thomas tradition discovered at Nag Hammadi, the living Jesus addresses Thomas and, by implication, the reader, as follows. Since you are my twin and my true companion, examine yourself and learn who you are, since you will be called my twin. Although you do not understand it yet, you will be called the one who knows himself. For whoever has not known himself knows nothing, but whoever has known himself has simultaneously come to know the depth of all things. I was amazed when I went back to the Gospel of John after reading Thomas. For Thomas and John clearly draw upon similar language and images, and both apparently begin with similar secret teaching. But John takes this teaching to mean something so different from Thomas that I wondered whether John could have written his gospel to refute what Thomas teaches. For months, I investigated this possibility and explored the work of other scholars who also have compared these sources, and I was finally convinced that this is what happened. As the scholar Gregory Riley points out, John, and only John, presents a challenging and critical portrait of the disciple he calls Thomas, the one called Didymus. And, as Riley suggests, it is John who invented the character we call Doubting Thomas, perhaps as a way of caricaturing those who revered a teacher and a version of Jesus's teaching that he regarded as faithless and false. The writer called John may have met Thomas Christians among people he knew in his own city, and may have worried that their teaching would spread to Christian groups elsewhere. John probably knew that certain Jewish groups, as well as many pagans who read and admired Genesis 1, also taught that the image of God was within humankind. In any case, John decided to write his own gospel, insisting that it is Jesus, and only Jesus, who embodies God's word, and therefore speaks with divine authority. Who, then, wrote the Gospel of John? Although we cannot answer this question with certainty, the text itself provides some clues. The author we call John was probably a Jewish follower of Jesus who, various scholars suggest, may have lived in Ephesus or in Antioch, the capital of Syria, and probably wrote toward the end of the first century, circa 90 to 100 CE. Some scholars suggest that, as a young man, before mid-century, he may have been attracted to the circle gathered around John the Baptist, as was Jesus of Nazareth, who also came to hear John preach, and received baptism from him in the Jordan River, which the Baptist John promised would prepare people for the coming day of divine judgment. At some point, perhaps after King Herod beheaded the Baptist, This other John may have followed Jesus. His account shows his familiarity with Judea and its local Jewish practices, and includes details which suggest that he traveled with Jesus and his other disciples during their last journey to Jerusalem, as he claims to have done. The conclusion added by John to the Gospel implies that after that time, John lived so long that some of Jesus' followers hoped that the kingdom of God would come during his lifetime, and so that he would never die. According to church tradition, John lived as an old man in Ephesus, revered as the spiritual leader of a circle of Jesus' followers, a passionate, articulate man, educated in Jewish tradition, and by no means provincial. Like many other Jews of his time, John was influenced by Greek philosophic and religious ideas. But if this surmise is true, which I regard as possible, although not likely, his old age must have been a stormy time, for he would have been excluded from his home synagogue and threatened by Roman persecution. Thus, John contended not only against hostile outsiders, but also with other Jews, including other groups of Jesus' followers. From the 2nd century to the present, most Christians have assumed that the author of this gospel was in fact the John who was the brother of James, whom Jesus saw mending nets with their father, Zebedee, and called to himself, one of those who immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. In that case, John would be one of the group called the 12, headed by Peter. Yet the gospel itself, and its possibly added conclusion, declares that it was written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. If John, the son of Zebedee, was that beloved disciple, why does his name never appear in the gospel? And why does the gospel never mention either the apostles or the 12? If the author had been one of them, why doesn't he say so? Why, while acknowledging Peter as a leader, does he simultaneously denigrate Peter's leadership in favor of the beloved disciple and claim that this, otherwise anonymous, disciple's greater authority ensures the truth of his gospel? Could a fisherman from Galilee have written the elegant, spare, philosophically sophisticated prose of this gospel? 2 generations of scholars have devoted hundreds of articles and monographs to such questions, and have proposed various solutions. Some suggest that the author was a different John, John the Elder, a follower of Jesus from Ephesus, whom Christians in later generations confused with John the Apostle. Others say that the disciple John was the witness whose authority stood behind the gospel, but was not its actual author. Still others believe that the author was an anonymous leader of a lesser-known circle of disciples, distinct from the 12. Furthermore, while the author of this gospel accepts Peter's authority and his teaching, he also claims that the beloved disciple surpasses Peter. So while John pictures Peter as one of Jesus' first disciples, he does not repeat the story that Mark, Matthew, and Luke so prominently featured, in which Peter first recognized Jesus. The story that Mark and many Christians to this day take to mean that Peter was the disciples' leader and the church's founder. Moreover, Matthew adds that Jesus promised Peter would succeed him as the founding rock upon which the future church would stand, a statement many later took to mean that Peter stood first in the apostolic succession and was the spiritual ancestor of all subsequent popes. Matthew's gospel, like Mark's and Luke's, apparently reflects the view of the so-called Peter Christians, a group based in Rome. Yet all 4 gospels that eventually formed the New Testament either endorsed Peter's leadership, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, or at least grudgingly accepted it, as John did. From the mid-2nd century, this group, which called themselves Catholic, literally universal, remain the founders with whom Roman Catholic and most Protestant Christians identify. But not all first-century Christians agreed that Jesus named Peter as his primary successor, or identified with that founding group. The Gospel we call by John's name insists, on the contrary, that no one, not even Peter, knew Jesus as well as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the mysterious, unnamed disciple who is usually assumed to be John himself. Though John acknowledges Peter's importance by featuring him often in his narrative, he always places him second to this disciple whom Jesus loved, who, he says, actually witnessed the events he records. For example, John tells how the disciple whom Jesus loved reclined next to Jesus at the last meal he shared with his disciples and dared ask him directly, as Peter did not, who would betray him. John adds that even after Judas, and then Peter, betrayed Jesus and fled, the disciple whom Jesus loved remained with his mother beside his cross as the dying Jesus entrusted to him his mother's care. John also says that this disciple, who had seen Roman soldiers hasten the death of other crucified men by breaking their legs, saw a soldier pierce Jesus' body with a spear. Later, when Mary Magdalene told him that Jesus' body had disappeared from the grave, he and Peter ran to see what had happened. Luke says that Peter outran all the rest and was the first to realize that Jesus had risen. But John says that Peter and the beloved disciple both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, so that he was the first who saw and believed. When the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples by Lake Gennesaret, the disciple whom Jesus loved was the first to recognize him and said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Although the author of this gospel may not have been one of the 12, he does acknowledge Peter's leadership, but with qualifications. John's final chapter, perhaps added later, tells how Jesus himself ordered Peter to care for his flock, "Feed my sheep." But John adds that Jesus reserved for his beloved disciple a special mysterious role that he refused to explain to Peter. When Peter saw that disciple and asked, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus answered only, "If it is my will that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Such stories may imply that John's teaching, including the farewell discourses which Jesus addressed to the disciples, entrusting the beloved disciple to write them down, is superior to Peter's. Such stories suggest rivalry, but not necessarily opposition, between the Peter Christians and those whom John assumes to be his audience, the so-called Johannine Christians, who regard the disciple whom Jesus loved as their spiritual mentor. Such stories and the differences they show among various leaders and groups involve more than power struggles. They involve the substance of Christian faith. As the stories themselves show, at stake is the central question, who is Jesus, and what is the gospel, good news, about him? Not surprisingly, each group characterizes its own patron apostle as the one who best understands the gospel. So, for example, even the Gnostic Gospel of Mary, like many other Gospels, tells how its primary apostle, in this case Mary Magdalene, received direct revelation from the Lord and claims that Jesus authorized her to teach. What John writes about Peter and the beloved disciple suggests that while John accepted the teaching associated with Peter, and even wrote his own gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, his own teaching went further. So, while he agrees with Peter and Mark that Jesus is God's Messiah, John goes further and also insists that Jesus is actually Lord and God. John must have known that this conviction branded him a radical among his fellow Jews, and even, apparently, among many of Jesus' followers. The scholar, Lewis Martin, suggests that John himself, along with those in his circle who shared his belief, had been accused of blasphemy for making Jesus God and forcibly expelled from their home synagogue. In his gospel, John dramatizes this situation by turning a miracle story of Jesus healing a blind man into a parable for their own situation. Speaking for himself and his fellow believers, John protested that their only crime was that God had opened their eyes to the truth, while the rest of the congregation remained blind. Thus, in John's version, when Jesus met a man born blind, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread it on the man's eyes, and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Then he went and washed and came back able to see. But what the man had come to see was Jesus's divine power, which others denied. So, John says, the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Although the man's parents, and thus, John implies, an older generation, did not dare to acknowledge Jesus's power because, he says, they were afraid that the Jews would expel them, the man whose eyes were opened defied the synagogue leaders by confessing faith in Jesus, "Lord, I believe," and worshiping him. Thus, John's account implicitly places Jesus and his power to heal and change lives into his own time. By showing the man born blind facing expulsion from the synagogue, this story echoes John's own experience and that of his fellow believers. They, too, having been born blind, now, thanks to Jesus, are able to see, but at the cost of rejection by their own people. So John's followers are relieved and grateful to hear Jesus' harsh, ironic words at the end of the story. "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and so that those who do see may become blind." Jesus says that he alone offers salvation. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door. Whoever enters through me shall be saved." Thus, John's Jesus consoles his circle of disciples that, although hated by the world, they alone belong to God. Spurred by rejection, but determined to make converts, John challenges his fellow Jews, including many who, like himself, follow Jesus. For John believes that those who regard Jesus merely as a prophet or a rabbi or even the future king of Israel, while not wrong, nevertheless are blind to his full glory. John himself proclaims a more radical vision, one that finally alienates him from other Jews, and even from other Jewish followers of Jesus. Not only is Jesus Israel's future king, and so Messiah and Son of God, but, John declares, he is greater than Moses and older than Abraham. When he pictures Jesus declaring to a hostile crowd that, "Before Abraham was, I am," John expects his readers to hear Jesus claiming for himself the divine name that God revealed to Moses. "Tell them that I am has sent you." Thus, Jesus is nothing less than God himself, manifest in human form. John warns those who doubt him that Jesus, acting as divine judge, will condemn those who reject this good news, even if they constitute the main body of the Jewish people, rather than the handful of the faithful who alone see the truth and proclaim it to a hostile and unbelieving world. According to John, the Jews regard Jesus himself, and thus his followers, as insane or demon-possessed. John warns that, just as they wanted to kill Jesus for making himself God, they will hate and want to kill his followers for believing such blasphemy. "Whoever kills you will think he is doing service to God." But John assures Jesus' followers that God judges very differently. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For John, Jesus has become more than the messenger of the kingdom, and even more than its future king. Jesus himself has become the message. How could anyone who heard John's message, or that of Mark, Thomas, or any of the others for that matter, decide what to believe? Various Christian groups validated their teaching by declaring allegiance to a specific apostle or disciple and claiming him, and sometimes her, for some claim Mary as a disciple, as their spiritual founder. As early as 50 to 60 CE, Paul had complained that members of different groups would say, for example, "I am from Paul," or "I am from Apollos." For those who wrote stories about various apostles, including John, as well as Peter, Matthew, Thomas, and Mary Magdalene, would often promote their group's teachings by claiming that Jesus favored their patron apostle, so that, while John acknowledges Peter as a leader, he insists that the beloved disciple surpassed Peter in spiritual understanding. He is aware that other groups make similar claims for other disciples. He seems to know, for example, of Thomas Christians, who claim that their patron apostle, Thomas, understood more than Peter. Though John's gospel begins by seeming to agree with Thomas about God's presence in Jesus, by the end, John tells three anecdotes about Thomas to show how wrong these Thomas Christians are. John's gospel begins by recalling, as Thomas does, the opening of the first chapter of Genesis, saying that, since the beginning of time, divine light, the light of all people, has shone forth. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What came into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. But John's next lines suggest that he intends not to compliment, but to reject Thomas's claim that we have direct access to God through the divine image within us, for John immediately adds, three times, that the divine light did not penetrate the deep darkness into which the world has plunged. Though he agrees that, since the beginning of time, the divine light shines into the darkness, he also declares that the darkness has not grasped it. Here, the Greek verb katalambanin, which means to seize, has a double meaning, as does the English verb to grasp. Moreover, he says that although the divine light had come into the world, and the world was made through it, the world did not recognize it. John then adds that even when that light came unto its own, God's people, Israel, did not receive it. Thus, because that divine light was not available to those in the world, finally, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, so that some people now may declare triumphantly, as John does, "We saw his glory," the Greek term translates the Hebrew kabod, which means shining or radiance, "the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." Thus, the invisible God became visible and tangible in a unique moment of revelation. A letter, later attributed to John, declares that "we have seen him with our eyes, and we have touched him with our hands." But to anyone who claims, as Thomas does, that we are, or may become, like Jesus, John emphatically says no. Jesus is unique, or, as John loves to call him, monogenes, only begotten, or one of a kind. For he insists that God has only one Son, and he is different from you and me. Though John goes further than the other three New Testament evangelists in saying that Jesus is not only a man raised to exalted status, Messiah, Son of God, or Son of Man, but God himself in human form, and though he presumably agrees that human beings are made in God's image, as Genesis 1:26 teaches, he argues that humankind has no innate capacity to know God. What John's gospel does, and has succeeded ever after in persuading the majority of Christians to do, is claim that only by believing in Jesus can we find divine truth. Because this claim is John's primary concern, his Jesus does not offer ethical and apocalyptic teachings as he does in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. He delivers no Sermon on the Mount, no parables teaching how to act, no predictions of the end of time. Instead, in John's gospel, and only in this gospel, Jesus continually proclaims his divine identity, speaking in what New Testament scholars call the I am sayings. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light, I am the vine, I am the water of life. All metaphors for the divine source that alone fulfills our deepest needs. What John's Jesus does require of his disciples is that they believe. You believe in God, believe also in me. Then, speaking intimately to those who believe, he urges them to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus tells them that this strong sense of mutual support will sustain believers as together they face hatred and persecution from outsiders. Now we can see how John's message contrasts with that of Thomas. Thomas's Jesus directs each disciple to discover the light within. Within a person of light, there is light. But John's Jesus declares instead that, I am the light of the world, and that whoever does not come to me walks in darkness. In Thomas, Jesus reveals to the disciples that, you are from the kingdom, and to it you shall return, and teaches them to say for themselves that, we come from the light. But John's Jesus speaks as the only one who comes from above, and so has rightful priority over everyone else. You are from below, I am from above. The one who comes from above is above all. Only Jesus is from God, and he alone offers access to God. John never tires of repeating that one must believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, obey Jesus, and confess him alone as God's only Son. We are not his twin, much less, even potentially, his equal. We must follow him, believe in him, and revere him as God in person. Thus, John's Jesus declares that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. We are so different from Jesus, John says, that he is our only hope of salvation. Were Jesus like ourselves, he could not save and deliver a human race that is dying in sin. What gives John hope is his conviction that Jesus descended into the world as an atonement sacrifice to save us from sin and from eternal damnation, and then rose bodily from the dead. As John tells it, the story of Jesus' baptism reaches its climax, not as in Mark, when Jesus announces the coming of God's kingdom, but when John the Baptist announces that Jesus has come. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. To draw near to God, we must be born again of water and the Spirit, reborn through faith in Jesus. The spiritual life received in baptism requires supernatural nourishment, so John's Jesus declares, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Jesus offers access to eternal life, shared when those who believe join together to participate in the sacred meal of bread and wine that celebrates Jesus' death and resurrection. Mark, Matthew, and Luke mention Thomas only as one of the 12. John singles him out as the doubter, the one who failed to understand who Jesus is or what he is saying, and rejected the testimony of the other disciples. John then tells how the risen Jesus personally appeared to Thomas in order to rebuke him and brought him to his knees. From this, we might conclude, as most Christians have for nearly two millennia, that Thomas was a particularly obtuse and faithless disciple. Though many of John's Christian contemporaries revered Thomas as an extraordinary apostle entrusted with Jesus' secret words. The scholar Gregory Riley suggests that John portrays Thomas this way for the practical and polemical purpose of deprecating Thomas Christians and their teaching. According to John, Jesus praises those who have not seen and yet believed without demanding proof, and rebukes Thomas as faithless because he seeks to verify the truth from his own experience. John offers three anecdotes that impose upon Thomas the image, Doubting Thomas, he will have ever afterward in the minds of most Christians. In the first, Thomas, hearing Jesus say that he is going toward Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead, does not believe him, and speaks the desperate words, "Let us go, so that we may die with him." Thus, John pictures Thomas as one who listens to Jesus in disbelief, imagining that he is merely human, like everyone else. In the second episode, Jesus, anticipating his death, urges his disciples to trust in God and in himself, and promises to prepare a place for you and to show them the way to God, since, as he says, "You know where I am going, and you know the way." Thomas alone, of all the disciples, objects that he knows nothing of the kind. Thomas said to him, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" In answer, John's Jesus proclaims to this ignorant and obtuse disciple what I believe John wants to say to everyone who fails to understand how unique Jesus is. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the third episode, Jesus even returns after his death to rebuke Thomas. Luke specifies that after the crucifixion, the risen Jesus appeared to the 11, and Matthew agrees that he appeared to the 11 disciples, all but Judas Iscariot, and conferred the power of the Holy Spirit upon the 11. But John's account differs. John says instead that Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. According to John, the meeting Thomas missed was crucial. For after Jesus greeted the 10 disciples with a blessing, he formally designated them his apostles. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed upon them to convey the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, he delegated to them his authority to forgive sins or to retain them. The implication of the story is clear. Thomas, having missed this meeting, is not an apostle, has not received the Holy Spirit, and lacks the power to forgive sins, which the others received directly from the risen Christ. Furthermore, when they tell Thomas about their encounter with Jesus, he answers in the words that mark him forever, in John's characterization, as Doubting Thomas. "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the risen Jesus reappears, and, in this climactic scene, John's Jesus rebukes Thomas for lacking faith and tells him to believe. Do not be faithless, but believe. Finally, Thomas, overwhelmed, capitulates and stammers out the confession, "My Lord and my God." For John, this scene is the coup de grâce. Finally, Thomas understands. And Jesus warns the rest of the chastened disciples, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Thus John warns all his readers that they must believe what they cannot verify for themselves, namely, the gospel message to which he declares himself a witness, or face God's wrath. John may have felt some satisfaction writing this scene, for here he shows Thomas giving up his search for experiential truth, his unbelief, to confess what John sees as the truth of his gospel. The message would not be lost on Thomas Christians. Addressing those who see Jesus differently, John urges his uncompromising conviction, belief in Jesus alone offers salvation. To those who heed, John promises great reward, forgiveness of sins, solidarity with God's people, and the power to overcome death. In place of Thomas's cryptic sayings, John offers a simple formula revealed through the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. God loves you, believe, and be saved. John adds to his narrative scenes that Christians have loved and retold for millennia: the wedding at Cana, Nicodemus's nighttime encounter with Jesus, Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at a well and asking her for water, Pilate asking his prisoner, "What is truth?" The crucified Jesus telling his beloved disciple to care for his mother, the encounter with doubting Thomas, and Mary Magdalene mistaking the risen Jesus for the gardener. John, of course, prevailed. Toward the end of the second century, as we shall see in the next chapter, the church leader Irenaeus, as well as certain Christians in Asia Minor and Rome, championed his gospel and declared that it bore the authority of John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, whom Irenaeus, like most Christians after him, identified with the beloved disciple. From that time to the present, Christians threatened by persecution or met with hostility or misunderstanding often have found consolation in John's declaration that, although hated by the world, they are uniquely loved by God. And even apart from persecution, the boundaries John's gospel draws between the world and those whom Jesus calls his own have offered innumerable Christians a basis of group solidarity grounded in the assurance of salvation. But the discovery of Thomas's gospel shows us that other early Christians held quite different understandings of the gospel. For what John rejects as religiously inadequate, the conviction that the divine dwells as light within all beings, is much like the hidden good news that Thomas's gospel proclaims. Many Christians today who read the Gospel of Thomas assume at first that it is simply wrong and deservedly called heretical. Yet what Christians have disparagingly called Gnostic and heretical sometimes turns out to be forms of Christian teaching that are merely unfamiliar to us. Unfamiliar precisely because of the active and successful opposition of Christians such as John. How, then, did John prevail? To answer this question, let us look at the challenges that confronted the first generations of his readers. Chapter 3. God's Word or Human Words? About a year after I had written the Gnostic Gospels, I was sitting at tea one brilliant October afternoon at the Zen Center in San Francisco, a guest of the Roshi, along with Brother David Stendel Rast, a Benedictine monk. The Roshi, an American whose name is Richard Baker, told us how he, as a young man, had gone from Boston to Kyoto, where he entered a Buddhist monastery and became a disciple of the Zen master Shunryu Suzuki Roshi. But, he laughed, had I known the Gospel of Thomas, I wouldn't have had to become a Buddhist. Brother David, who that morning had offered to the Zen students a succinct and incisive exposition of the Apostles' Creed, shook his head. Thomas and some other unorthodox gospels, he acknowledged, may be Christian mystical writings, but, he insisted, they are essentially no different from what the Church offers. There's nothing in those texts that you can't find in the writings of the great mystics of the Church, like St. Teresa or St. John of the Cross. I said that I did not agree. In the first place, Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross, to say nothing of Jakob Burma, the German mystic of the 17th century, and others like him, who were condemned and excommunicated as heretics, were intensely aware that whatever revelations they confided to their monastic superiors would have to conform, or seem to conform, to Orthodox teaching. Christian mystics, like their Jewish and Muslim counterparts, have always been careful not to identify themselves with God. But the Gospel of Thomas teaches that recognizing one's affinity with God is the key to the kingdom of God. The remarkable scholar, Theodore Gaster, the 13th son of the chief rabbi of London, observed that Jewish mystics are careful to speak of relationship with God, but not of identification. The Jewish mystic can say, with Martin Buber, I and thou, but can never say, I am thou, which is permissible in Hindi religious teaching, for example, as in the phrase Tattvamasi, literally, thou art that. Orthodox Jews and Christians, of course, have never wholly denied affinity between God and ourselves. But their leaders have tended to discourage, or at least, to circumscribe the process through which people may seek God on their own. This may be why some people raised as Christians and Jews today are looking elsewhere to supplement what they have not found in Western tradition. Even Father Thomas Keating, the former abbot of St. Joseph's Abbey in Spencer, Massachusetts, who has been a Cistercian monk for over 50 years, has sought through dialogue with the Buddhist and other wisdom traditions, as well as with contemporary science, to deepen the ancient practice he calls centering prayer. Father Keating finds that certain elements of Buddhist meditative practice complement Christian tradition by offering other experiential ways to discover divine truth. Thomas Merton, the famous monk who wrote the bestseller of the 1940s, The Seven-Story Mountain, a Trappist like Keating, had similarly investigated Buddhist tradition. Thus, even some devoted Christians have found that the impulse to seek God overflows the banks of a single tradition. But as we have seen, within a century of Jesus' death, some of his most loyal followers had determined to exclude a wide range of Christian sources, to say nothing of borrowing from other religious traditions, although, as we have also seen, this often happened. But why, and in what circumstances, did these early church leaders believe that this was necessary for the movement to survive? And why did those who proclaimed Jesus the only begotten Son of God, as the Gospel of John declares, dominate later tradition, while other Christian visions, like that of Thomas, which encourages disciples to recognize themselves, as well as Jesus, as children of God, were suppressed? Traditionally, Christian theologians have declared that the Holy Spirit guides the Church into all truth, a statement often taken to mean that what has survived must be right. Some historians of religion have rationalized this conviction by implying that in Christian history, as in the history of science, weak, false ideas die off early, while the strong and valid ones survive. The late Raymond Brown, a prominent New Testament scholar and Roman Catholic Sulpician priest, stated this perspective baldly. What Orthodox Christians rejected was only the rubbish of the second century, and, he added, it's still rubbish. But such polemics tell us nothing about how and why early church leaders laid down the fundamental principles of Christian teaching. To understand what happened, we need to look at the specific challenges and dangers that confronted believers during the critical years around 100 to 200 CE, and how those who became the architects of Christian tradition dealt with these challenges. The African convert Tertullian, living in the port city of Carthage in North Africa about 80 years after the Gospels of John and Thomas were written, around the year 190, or as Tertullian and his contemporaries might have said, during the reign of Emperor Commodus, acknowledged that the Christian movement was attracting crowds of new members, and that outsiders were alarmed. The outcry is that the state is filled with Christians, that they are in the fields, in the cities, in the islands, and outsiders lament, as if for some calamity, that both men and women of every age and condition, even high rank, are going over to profess Christian faith. Tertullian ridiculed the non-Christian majority for their wild suspicions and denounced the magistrates for believing them. We are called monsters of evil and accused of practicing a sacred ritual in which we kill a little child and eat it, in which, after the feast, we practice incest while the dogs, our pimps, overturn the lights and give us the shameless darkness to gratify our lusts. This is what people constantly charge. Yet you take no trouble to find out the truth. Well, you think the Christian is capable of every crime, an enemy of the gods, of the emperor, of the laws, of good morals, of all nature. Tertullian was distressed that throughout the empire, from his native city in Africa to Italy, Spain, Egypt, and Asia Minor, and in the provinces from Germany to Gaul, Christians had become targets of sporadic outbreaks of violence. Roman magistrates often ignored these incidents and sometimes participated in them. In the city of Smyrna on the coast of Asia Minor, for example, crowds shouting, "Get the atheists!" lynched the convert Germanicus and demanded, successfully, that the authorities arrest and immediately kill Polycarp, a prominent bishop. What outsiders saw depended considerably on which Christian groups they happened to encounter. Pliny, governor of Bithynia in modern Turkey, trying to prevent groups from sheltering subversives, ordered his soldiers to arrest people accused as Christians. To gather information, his soldiers tortured two Christian women, both slaves, who revealed that members of this peculiar cult met regularly before dawn on a certain day to sing a hymn to Christ as to a god. Though it had been rumored that they were eating human flesh and blood, Pliny found that they were actually eating only ordinary, harmless food. He reported to the emperor Trajan that, although he found no evidence of actual crime, "I ordered them to be taken away and executed, for whatever they admit to, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy should not go unpunished." But 20 years later in Rome, Rusticus, the city prefect, interrogated a group of 5 Christians who looked to him less like members of a cult than like a philosophy seminar. Justin Martyr, the philosopher, arraigned along with his students, admitted to the prefect that he met with like-minded believers in his Roman apartment above the baths of Timothy to discuss Christian philosophy. Nevertheless, Rusticus, like Pliny, suspected treason. When Justin and his pupils refused his order to sacrifice to the gods, he had them beaten, then beheaded. 30 years after Justin's death, another philosopher named Celsus, who detested Christians, wrote a book called The True Word, which exposed their movement.